and keep their families safe. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the missionaries, Lord, those that are on the field, those that are trying to get there, and we ask your blessing upon them and their families. We remember the pray for the peace of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, young people, you can go to your places of Sunday school this morning. Amen. You remember these young people this morning, today, on our preaching part of the meeting there, what we call the worship service. The young people are going to, they're going to come and sing for us. And that boy, my Nathan's going to preach to us. I believe this is the third time he's preached. And he's very nervous. He just turned 14, you know, and he's real. I think I'm more nervous than he is for him. And he's needing a smoke, and he's 14, so we're both basket cases, but be praying for him if you would, all right? Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation, and let's get chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1. Now, I was just kidding for those listening by the radio. In recent weeks, we started a verse-by-verse study of this book of the Bible. That was following a 5 to 6 week study of spiritual warfare, and we've taken a few weeks just to get through the introduction to the study of this book, and then we kind of gave an overview of sorts. Last Sunday, we finally got into the text where we made it down to verse 4 of chapter 1. And let me just say again, this is a book of the Bible that needs to be interpreted in the light of other scripture. It is prophecy, according to 2 Peter chapter 1. That means it is of no private interpretation. No one can take their scholarship, their learnings, their own opinions and apply them to the text of the book of Revelation. They're going to get confused if they do that. They're going to confuse others. Historically, it's written by the Apostle John, who's known in Scripture as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's exiled on the island of Patmos, suffering for Christ because he's a New Testament prophet and a witness for the Lord Jesus. And it's written way back in 96 A.D. It's the last book of Scripture, and as it stands, it's the final words of inspired Scripture. And there's nothing else to add. And of course, there's no way, nothing that anybody could ever take anything away from it. God's Word is complete. It's final. It begins at the beginning, and it ends with the end. And it's a light. It's a lamp. It's a compass for us to guide us and order our ways. And the name Bible means library. That's what it means. And it stands for both Testaments, the Old and the New. You have 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. And the Bible is our inspired library. The book of Revelation, of course, is the 66th book of the Bible, both in its order and chronology, that is, as far as the date in which it was written. And some of them, they placed the book of Job, which would have chronologically been the first book that was written in the Bible, written before Moses wrote the first five books in the order of our Bibles. The book of Job was written. It was written by a man named Elihu. And the latest date on the book of Job would be 1515 B.C. That's the late date. Some folks put it back in 1800 B.C. Some folks put it in between there. But the latest date you can find where men have researched this is 1515 B.C. And that makes Job roughly a contemporary of the patriarch Jacob. And we can add those dates and we can arrive then at the approximate date, the approximate time, rather, in which the whole Bible would have been completed from the beginning of the writing to the end of the writing, from the book of Job all the way to the book of Revelation, and add 1515 B.C. to 96 A.D., and that would mean that the Spirit of God was at work in the work of inspiration, moving the Bible writers to write for 1,611 years. At 1611, and when it comes to the production of the Scriptures, obviously there's two works in which the Holy Spirit wrought in order for us to have the Scriptures, in order for us to possess them. One, obviously, is the work of inspiration, and that is the Holy Ghost moving upon men to write the Bible. The second work is the work of preservation, and that's the Holy Spirit moving upon men to work and live by it and pass it on down from one generation to the next. And the work of preservation was through what we call the priesthood of the believers. It's copied, it's passed down from Antioch of Syria, of course, where the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts is working out from. And it's up to what's known as the Old Syriac, and then the Old Latin, and up to Shyam's Old Testament, Coverdale, Luther's Bible, Tyndale's translation, the Geneva Bible, the Beza Receptus, all the way to the finished work of preservation, the authorized King James Bible, authorized under King James I, and it's produced in the year 1611. And it earned the title in history as the Authorized Version. It was never officially given that title. It earned that title, the Authorized Version of 1611. So it's a remarkable coincidence, if it's true, if the completion of the Bible and the work of inspiration takes 1611 years, and then the final work of preservation comes about in the year 1611, following, of course, a combined effort there of 7 years where the most advanced and decent men and scholarship ever assembled prayerfully worked together under the direction of the Holy Spirit so that we may have not just a perfect Bible, but a perfect Bible in our own language. And that's a wonderful blessing from God. Now, someone might say, well, you know, even if that's true, that's just one of those coincidences. But after a while, you break the bank on those kind of coincidences. That's just the way it goes. Example, it might sound funny and trivial to some, but the numbers 1611 add up to 9. And that's a number which turns out to be, according to biblical numerology, as the number of fruitfulness. And you take Abraham, he's 99 years old when Isaac's finally conceived, and Sarah's 90, and the fruit of the Spirit's manifest in 9 different ways, according to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians turns out to be the 9th book of the New Testament. And I'm sure all that's just another one of those coincidences, but after a while, all those kind of things start to add up. And for those of us that can add, well, we thank God for our King James Bibles. And we realize that they're to be esteemed, the King James Bible is to be esteemed as the Word of God, perfectly inerrant, infallible. It is our final authority. And as I say those things, those kind of reasons, those aren't the only reasons why we believe the King James Bible to be God's perfect preserved word. If it was, someone might do well to laugh, make fun of such a position. But we have other arguments that deal with the translations themselves, arguments that pertain to the manuscripts that the authorized version of 1611 came from versus the corrupt Egyptian manuscripts that produced all the other modern versions, all the way from the revised version right up until the New International Version. We've examined the scholarship behind both lines of Bibles, and there's absolutely no comparison to be made. What's more, we've examined and beheld as major doctrines of the Christian faith are watered down and attacked and taken out altogether. Doctrines such as the virgin birth of Christ, which at this time of year ought to raise a few eyebrows because everyone's supposed to be remembering that and celebrating that. And a lot of folks are carrying Bibles which water that down and take it out of their versions altogether. And it's a strange thing, but that's just some of the reasons. There's other serious arguments as to why we reject all the modern versions as a whole, and we submit ourselves to the authority of the AV 1611 King James Bible. Now, getting ahead and starting this morning for our study, we'll get down there in verse, let's look at verse 4. Verse 4 of Revelation chapter 1 is where we made it to, and it says, John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne. Now, as we closed last Sunday morning, we discussed briefly these 7 churches there in Asia, where they are located, what they represented, and we now make it down to what's known as the apostolic greeting that you can find in so many of Paul's writings there in the New Testament. And here John, by the Spirit of God, says to these 7 churches, he says, quote, grace be unto you and peace. You have grace first and then peace follows. And that's a biblical order. In Scripture, there's different kinds of peace, obviously. And there's 2 kinds of peace that pertain to an individual believer that we need to understand. One is peace with God, and the other is the peace of God. And they're different, and both of them are wonderful blessings from God. Peace with God, that's implied following the work of God's grace that's called reconciliation. It's where we're made one with the Lord. We're brought together to be with the Lord, reconciled. And before salvation, we were enemies of the cross of Christ. The Bible says we were at enmity with God. We transgressed the law of God. Not only that, we lived contrary to His will, had an abiding wickedness within us. Sin at work in our members. We were naturally born children of wrath, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And we were conceived in iniquity, according to Psalms 51 and Psalms 58, born in sin. We lived in that bondage, you could say, but technically we were really dead in trespasses and sins. We were on one side and God was on the other. God was on the good side. God was on the right side, and we were on the bad side. We lined up with the devil. We lined up with this world. But Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says this. It says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the peace with God right there. And it comes through God's justification, which is granted by faith. And it's a wonderful state that the believer finds themselves in when they trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Bible says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It says peace with God, and that's one type of peace there. And that peace with God comes after grace. You got to be saved by grace first. And once you're saved by grace, then comes the peace with God. The peace of God, what is that? The peace of God. Well, that's an inner peace that comes following the manifest grace of God in the person of the Holy Spirit as we live for Him. Upon being saved, God's graciously given to us His Holy Spirit. And one of the manifestations of a fruit that's born from Him being in us is said to be peace. Again, that's over there in Galatians chapter 5. But now we have to walk according to this grace, by which the Bible says we stand, elsewise we're not going to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, I'm going to read it to you. I don't want you to turn there. But Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says this, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then he says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing for the believer to get a hold of with their one that's easily troubled in their mind and in their heart. The Bible says that the peace of God that passes all understanding can keep your mind and your heart through Christ Jesus. Now, that's the peace of God. There's a lot of folks, a lot of believers now, they're saved, and they have peace with God because they believed upon Jesus Christ for their salvation, but they don't have the peace of God. And even though they're saved, they live a torn up life. Their mind's always troubled. Their heart's always scattered. And they're just double-minded, up and down and in and out and off and on and hot and cold. And it just they just have no strength. And they stay troubled. There's no peace. There's no peace. Now, in both instances of either peace with God or else the peace of God, grace has to come first. And it's no accident that this is the order of the greetings throughout the New Testament. You're talking about the books of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the book of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's in 1 and 2 Timothy. It's in Titus. It's in 1 and 2 Peter. It's in 2 John. And then again here it's found in Revelation chapter 1 verse 4, where John says, grace be unto you and peace. Grace comes first and then peace comes. And he's writing to these seven local churches of Asia. Now again, there's different types of peace in the Bible. You can talk about peace like folks are desiring it now in the world, you know, where war is ceased, where people cease from striving against each other. And there's peace in the Scripture where the Bible says that God is the author of. God is the author of peace, it says, such as in all the churches. And so the Lord desires that every local church have peace. So we're talking about the peace with God between a sinner and the Savior. Talking about the peace of God between the Father and his child. And you're talking about this peace with one another that God is the author of. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, He expects His churches to have peace. He is the author of peace and not the author of confusion. And peace in a local church, and that's what the apostles Paul and Peter and John desire upon the churches they're writing to, peace in the local church. And that's what's talking about there in Revelation chapter 1. And before you have peace, there has to be grace. Grace comes first, then comes peace. Grace first, then peace. In order for the individual sinner to find peace with God, there has to be salvation by God's grace first. In order for the individual believer who's been saved to know the peace of God, there has to be the manifest fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is born in the believer's life by the Spirit of God as they walk in grace. They stand in grace. And then in the case of local churches, as the grace of God is manifest in each believer towards one another, the local church then has peace. There has to be grace among the members for there to be peace in the church. And where you don't show grace towards each other, you don't have peace in the church. A church gets all tore up because people don't have grace with each other. They don't have grace with one another. And it's a sad fact, but that's the way it goes. And it pleases the Lord for His children to dwell together in unity. Now, we're not talking about unity for unity's sake. We're talking about being based on the Bible, being based on sound doctrine, being based with a purpose, knowing that there's a job to do. But the Lord expects His children to feel right about each other and have the right affections towards each other while they're going through these things and doing these things. Now, if someone desires to tear down any other believer that he or she wants to, they can. That wouldn't be hard at all. That wouldn't be difficult to sit there and find something wrong with another Christian. That would be the easiest thing you could do. There's always a present weakness in any of us. And there's a law in our members, Paul said. It's called the law of sin, always working in our mind. And at any point there's sin at work. And from time to time, that old nature flares up. And if someone wants to, they can sure find flaws and find faults and pick each other apart. And they can do it to every other believer they want to. Each believer, every believer, there's no exceptions. They could find something wrong with everybody. Or else, they may try this. They could have grace with each other. They could have grace with each other, and if they choose not to have grace with other believers, then you know what they're going to have? They're going to have contention. If you don't have grace with each other, folks, you're going to have contention. You're going to have strife. You know, there's people that I know that were bitter at somebody for years. The other person never knew they were mad at them. You know who they hurt? They hurt themselves. They sit around there and they just got bitter and hard and hurt and mad and imploding over and over again, replaying the very thing that hurt them. And they just keep replaying that thing over and over again, and they never get any peace with it because they're mad at somebody. And then if they'd ever just stop and think about what it is they're mad about, they could write it on a piece of paper and then realize how silly they've been. You could take the whole thing, wad it up, and throw it away and realize it was over nothing. The problem is a lack of grace. And when there's a lack of grace, there's no peace. Now, if you choose not to have grace with other believers, you're going to have contention. You're going to have strife, because if you sow those things, you reap those things. Folks, that's the fact of life. No one gets away with it. If you sow towards strife and bitterness and holding grudges, that's exactly what you get back. You start finding fault with somebody, you create a natural reaction in that person. You know what a natural reaction is? It's a sinful reaction. No one reacts naturally good. Every time we have a natural reaction, it's a knee-jerk thing. It's in the flesh. And it's a bad situation when you got that thing going on. If you start trying to find fault with somebody and pick them apart and find some weakness that you can magnify and sow towards strife and contention, you know what you're going to do with that person? You're going to make that person defensive towards you. You know what they're going to do in return? They're going to start trying to find something wrong with you. And they're going to find flaws with you. And they're going to pick you apart. And before long, you two ain't going to be able to look at each other. You know what you do? You sow towards that mess. That's what you reap. You reap a big mess. Contention, sowing towards strife, sowing towards contention, breeds strife and contention. Now, don't worry. Everybody tightening up. We ain't got no problems. We ain't got nothing like that going on. I'm not addressing anything head on this morning. You know, there's a situation as a pastor where sometimes there's a fox in the hen house. And then there's sometimes where you're trying to keep the fox out. And I tell you what, both times, you know, it may be the same situation, what you're trying to do, the objective is the same. But boy, if he's already in there, it sure is a mess to clean up. And it's better to address these kind of things before it ever gets going, before it ever happens, because when it happens, boy, you may get rid of the fox, but it's a bloody mess by the time he's gone. And people are affected by that stuff. But the fact remains, if you sow towards strife and you sow towards contention, that's exactly what you reap. And it ain't peace. If you'll sow towards grace and you'll be forgiving towards one another and loving towards one another and you'll be charitable towards one another, you'll have peace. But that's what it takes. Ephesians chapter 4, and I don't want you to turn there. I just want to read it to you. I want to preach a little bit before I get into the lesson this morning. It's good for us. But this is something I always want to keep before you as a church. You know, I may not always be here. I don't know what the will of God is. I know the will of God to be dictated through the will of the church and through the desire of my own heart. And I have a desire to be here, but you never know. I mean, health and things come about and stuff like that. But hopefully Trinity Baptist Church will always be strong. And it's not, listen, our church is only as strong as our membership is. And if you have weak membership and you have strife and you have feelings and bitterness and you become sensitive towards each other, it doesn't matter what you believe, really. It doesn't matter what you, if you can't get along with each other, man, you can have the soundest doctrine in town, but nobody likes each other. That's a mess. Ain't nobody going to want to go to that church. And so you got to loosen up. You got to relax. I was preaching to the kids the other day, you know, here on Wednesday night at a youth meeting, and I was trying to give them some advice to make life easier for them and just try to give them some good advice. And I wish all the adults could have been here because it was good advice. And one of the things was, you know, if you want to have friends, you got to show yourself friendly. Now, you know, I know some folks out there that are just miserable talking about how they don't have any friends and they're just miserable, but you got to show yourself friendly if you're going to have friends. And a lot of folks won't go out of their way for anybody. They just haul up and shell up and don't tell anybody when they need them. Don't tell anybody when they got a problem. And then they gripe about how nobody seems to care. Well, nobody knows. You know, if you'd have told somebody, if you'd have got out of your shell a little bit, you might have found some people that actually had some compassion and some consolation for you. And they wanted to be a blessing to you, but no one knew. And you can't live like that. He that hath friends must show himself friendly. And these things here, I mean, I think that we got a wonderful church. I really appreciate the doctrine here. I don't go to church here because I'm the pastor. I mean, if something happened and my voice or something like that happened and I was in this town, I'd go to church here if I wasn't the pastor. And the reason is because of the doctrine. You understand that? Two can't walk together except they be in agreement. That's the foundation of our fellowship. But that's the foundation. That's not all there is to it. There's got to be fellowship with that foundation. You know, we're talking about something to found your fellowship on. And then you got to relax and enjoy each other. You got to love each other. And those kind of things. Those kind of things make for a good environment. An environment that will increase growth. People come. They feel at home. They realize that nobody's tense here. Man, everybody loves each other. Nobody's got any hardness, any bitterness. Boy, people are just, you know, we're just common. Just regular folks. Nobody thinks of themselves more highly than the others. And over in Ephesians 4, I always want to keep this verse before you. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. God's saying, I want you to walk worthy of the vocation you're called. And you can do a lot of things for the Lord and still not be walking worthy of His vocation that He's called you to. And here's what that is. Here's the context. He says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And that's the key. And then he mentions this. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of God, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see that thing? You got to have peace in the church. God's the author of peace. You know what he says? You know how you cultivate that? You know how you keep that? You know how you maintain that? He says, with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another. Boy, surely that's not in the originals, right? Forbearing one another. That means putting up with each other. Amen. Forbearing one another in love. Putting up with each other like the Lord puts up with us. Forbearing one another in love, endeavoring, working at it, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It takes lowliness, meekness, it takes long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sin. And all that's in order to keep or maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Whenever believers have a lack of grace in their dealings with one another, then it grieves the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit's grieved over a congregation, well, then the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace goes out the window. And there is no peace. There is no peace because there's no grace. And the lack of grace was seen in the lack of charity. Now, here's something I heard a long time ago from a different preacher. But he pointed out, he says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that's part of the balance that we have to attain and then maintain. And he's talking about this matter of grace and truth because it seems like, you know, you got a lot of liberal churches out there. When I speak of liberal churches, I'm talking about those that are liberal in their doctrine and liberal in their convictions as far as morality and such. They seem to be very strong on charity and strong on grace with each other, but short on truth. Because there's not a whole lot of truth that gets focused on, preached on, studied about, built on. But they do tend to show a lot more grace with each other than others do. And then you have ministries where truth gets focused on. And they understand that preaching involves not just exhortation, where you're trying to encourage somebody or fire somebody up, but it also has to deal with reproving somebody. It has to deal with rebuking each other. It has to deal with correcting one another. That's preaching. And that's the biblical means of preaching, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so you have these ministries that really focus on truth, but they get short on grace. And that's sad because there needs to be a balance. The Lord was balanced. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about you throw truth out the window. Man, if you do that, then stay at home. There's no reason to come because the truth's what's going to make you free. It's what's going to grow you up. It's what's going to make you strong. But I am talking about having grace with each other. Having grace with each other and showing charity towards one another. And when there's grace, peace follows. That's a precedent. It's found all the way through the Bible. Now going back here to verse 4, it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, as John uses the description here, from him which is, which was, and which is to come, that very phrase may very well be descriptive of the Lord Jesus himself, even right down to the seven spirits which are before the throne. And then again, it could be referencing the Godhead, or as we might say, the Trinity. John could be talking here about Christ or the Father in that phrase there, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. And apparently in the minds of most folks that I've talked to and read after anyway, it is that he's talking about the Father. He's speaking about the Father there because the next verse, verse 5, he says, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ. So this apostolic greeting and salutation seems to be addressing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And if it is, that's interesting because of the section of the greeting there that is referring to the Spirit of God. And it says there, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And whereas this might not be speaking specifically now of the Spirit of God, certainly there's a reference to the Spirit of God there in the connection that these spirits have to the throne and to Jesus Christ, and also how the word is capitalized. You'll notice there, spirits is capitalized. Now, I'll be honest with you, I have a hard time being real confident speaking about this expression here, knowing that it must refer to the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit of God that's mentioned over in the book of Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll look at that in just a second. But I also know that that's probably not all there is to it. That may be an answer real quick, but I don't think that fully explains the expression. It says the spirits, the seven spirits which are before his throne. And this isn't the only time that expression shows up in the book of Revelation either. Let's look at another reference. Look at chapter 3 now. Go to Revelation chapter 3 and get verse 1. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And this here is to the angel of the church in Sardis. Revelation 3, 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis, right? These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So there the seven spirits of God are an expression used in describing Christ. He'll talk at times there, talking about how he's the one with the keys of death and hell. He'll talk about how he's the one that walks among the seven golden candlesticks and so forth. He'll describe himself and all the addresses that he makes to these seven churches here. But here he says the seven spirits of God, he that hath the seven spirits of God, and it's him as being in the possession there of these seven spirits, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 20. So it may be that this is a sevenfold manifestation of the Spirit of God upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So whereas these seven spirits are before the throne and definitely connected to the Holy Spirit, and in all the descriptions of these seven spirits, there's a vital connection there also to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over at chapter 4, one chapter over. Look at down there at verse 5. This is a scene before the throne, Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, these seven spirits are not just said to be positioned before the throne, but they're described as seven lamps of fire. Seven lamps of fire. Remember that. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and look down there at verse 5. And it says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Now, the lamb in the passage is obviously the Lord Jesus, and here the lamb is described as having seven horns and seven eyes. And it says there, that he says, quote, "which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Now, you know, like I said, I don't know exactly. I know what we're reading about here, but how to explain it, that's another thing. You're talking about how to communicate this kind of material. And all this runs the reference over to the book of Daniel. Go ahead and turn there. Let's go to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. And this is Daniel fasting for 21 days over a vision that he wants to know the understanding of. And just real quick, basically he sees the angel of the Lord. And we discussed last week what that's pointing to in reference there in our study there, how many times the angel of the Lord is an appearance of the Lord. And he's making a pre-Advent appearance there throughout the Old Testament there. But in the description of the angel of God, notice it says down in verse 5. Verse 5. "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." All right, now where we were reading at a minute ago there in Revelation 5, it says of that lamb that was standing, and yet it appeared as it had been slain. It's making reference there to the cross marks, which are still being born in the body of Jesus, which Thomas was invited to put his finger into after the resurrection. It says that lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And here, the eyes of the angel of the Lord are said to be like lamps of fire. And we were reading there in Revelation chapter 4, where it talks about those seven spirits of God being like lamps of fire. So it's a cross-reference here back to Revelation 5, because in describing the eyes of the Lamb that stood as it had been slain, it says of those seven eyes, they are the Spirit of God, the seven spirits of God. And this is what we're reading about here is really just a matter of something that is beyond description. It's these men moved of God, the Holy Ghost. They're writing about things that are indescribable. And in their description, which these descriptions are inspired, of course, they speak of position. And they speak of function, and they speak of purpose, and they do it in representation, and it really gets hard to grasp and get a hold of, but this is descriptive of what John sees in his vision there of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. It's what he sees there of the throne in Revelation chapter 4, and of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5. And it all goes back to what Daniel the prophet seen there in Daniel chapter 10, as it speaks of the angel of the Lord's eyes being like lamps of fire. And we're told there again that these are the seven spirits of God which are sent forth into all the earth. Now, just real quick, the prophet Ezekiel, he had a vision of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. And in his description there of God's glory and the throne of God, he mentions those creatures there that we know as cherubim. They're in connection with the throne. And he says there of their appearance, it was like coals of fire and burning lamps. And I don't know how all that fits in, but I'm sure there's a connection there because they're there tied in with the glory of God and the throne of God. And there's that expression, lamps of fire again. Zechariah the prophet, he sees seven lamps in connection to a golden candlestick. That's in Zechariah chapter 4, and that's connected there to the appearance of the two witnesses that are coming back in the tribulation period, which when we get to Revelation chapter 11, that turns out to be Moses and Elijah, and we'll study that when we get there. And also in Zechariah chapter 3, you have the high priest Joshua, not the man that studied under Moses, the high priest there in the rebuilding of the temple. Joshua the high priest is getting cleansed, and that passage there has to deal with the with God cleansing Israel in Jerusalem. And it says there are seven eyes there that's found on a stone that's laid in Zion. And that's significant because 2 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 9 says, of those seven eyes, 2 Corinthians 16, 9 says, the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout all the earth. And so you have reference there that these spirits, these seven spirits, are the eyes of the Lamb. And then you have reference there to the eyes of the Lord running to and fro in all the earth, and these seven spirits of God, which are sent forth throughout all the earth. So, do I understand everything I'm reading there? No, I don't. I really don't. But that's what you're reading. That's what you're reading. The throughout the Bible, the term lamps holds reference to the house of God. As you're in the Old Testament, you're either speaking there of the furniture of the tabernacle or the furniture of the temple, and it also holds connection to the Spirit of God. And so some have suggested this. They've suggested that these seven spirits are the angels of the seven churches there, as angels in the Bible are called ministering spirits and a flame of fire. And those references for that are Hebrews chapter 1 verse 7, Psalms 104 verse 4, and they're called such given their connection to the lamps and candlesticks, which are said to be the seven churches. And that might be possible. But with the word spirits being capitalized, I just can't get away from that fact that all this must be connected to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God who descended upon Christ like a dove and, of course, was said to have been given to Christ without measure. Now, look, if you would, Isaiah chapter 11. And this is the quick way to deal with the reference. The quick way to deal with the phrase, seven spirits of God. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. And Isaiah 11 is a millennial prophecy. It's dealing with Christ on the throne and coming to reign. But Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 says this. It says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. And Jesse's the father of David. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Talking about the humanity and the earthly development of the Lord Jesus. And it says of him, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. There's one. The Spirit of wisdom, two. And understanding, three. The Spirit of counsel, four. And might, five. The Spirit of knowledge, six. And of the fear of the Lord, seven. So that's a sevenfold manifestation of the Holy Spirit upon the Lord Jesus there, spoken of in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 2. And again, that's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. And like I said, that all seems to be seven manifestations of the same Spirit, and it does fit, but I'm still not sure that really answers what Revelation is talking about. It might not, but I don't know for sure. Does the seven spirits refer to seven angels of the seven churches and their connection to Christ and the Holy Spirit, or is it referring to the seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit and His connection to the church and the Lord Jesus Christ? I can't say for sure. But for sure, these seven spirits show forth the perfect light there around the throne, show forth a great witness of the glory of God and His perfect knowledge and His perfect understanding, and all that's connected for sure to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the throne of God. Now, go back to Revelation now. Go back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, in verse 5, you have the threefold office of Christ being referred to there. And we know that threefold office to be prophet, priest, and king. And as a prophet, he is the faithful witness. As our high priest, he is the first begotten of the dead. And as king, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. That's the Lord in his threefold office. And it's crucial then that the believer understand Christ in these three offices as it pertains to the command of 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And for every false religion in the world that will still recognize Christ while at the same time oppose Christianity, oppose his followers, they will recognize Christ as a prophet. They'll recognize him as a teacher, as a prophet of the Lord, but they won't confess him as the Son of God. They won't confess him as God the Son. And they'll do this while they're opposing his deity. They'll oppose his followers and what they believe about him. But they will recognize him as a prophet. And then, of course, there's a few outfits that claim to be his followers. They line up with being his followers, and they even claim to be the true sect of Christianity, the true followers of Christ. And they go around reverencing religious leaders that they call fathers, and they use them to be their priest. And they even make confession of their sin and their private matters to them. And they trust those men to pray them out of purgatory when they die, pray them into heaven. And they've got priests. Not only that, there are those that believe that they're members now of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And that's what's going on in their mind. In their mind there, that they're ruling and they're building a rule, and they go around talking about King Jesus, King Jesus. But the truth is, Christ right now isn't a prophet in his ministry. He was in his first coming. He was a prophet then, and he fulfilled that office. And right now, Christ isn't the king. He isn't the king. I know he's a king as far as the kingdom of God goes, but that's the spiritual kingdom. That's not the physical, visible kingdom of heaven on this earth. That's the spiritual kingdom there. And they go around talking about Christ as the king and talking about the kingdom being here on this earth and so forth, and that's just not so. He will be king when he comes back. And when he comes back there, you're not going to need anybody to tell you he's ruling. He's going to be ruling. Everybody's going to know it. The knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And everyone's going to know where he's at. He's going to be in Jerusalem, physically seated upon the throne of David. And he's going to be ruling the world. He's going to be ruling the nations of the world, the Bible says, with a rod of iron. So he's not a king right now in the physical sense of ruling over the earth. And he's not the prophet right now, so we don't need those of Rastafarianism or whatever it's called, and Scientology and Islam. We don't need any of them throwing us a kiss there and saying they recognize him as a prophet. He's the Lord, and if Jesus isn't the Lord of all heaven and earth, he was the greatest liar that's ever been, because he said he was the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. He didn't claim to be a prophet. He didn't just claim to be a form of a teacher. He was the truth, he said. And he said, you don't go to heaven except by me. And he claimed to be the absolute one way to heaven. Now, he's not a prophet now, and he's not a king right now, but he is a priest right now. So that means you don't need one of these guys walking around in a dress and confessing your sins to them. You don't need anybody saying a few magical Latin words over you to absolve you from any guilt and telling you to kneel on pencils and whip yourself and do penance. You don't need any of that stuff. You have a great high priest if you're saved, and your high priest is in heaven. He's the one mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just kind of, thinking about this matter here, people talking about Christ's kingdom and ruling over all and peace on earth, right about this time of year, people singing these Christmas songs and so forth. I love them. I like them. But the reason I love them and like them is because I am premillennial. You understand, it's necessary to be premillennial to sing these Christmas songs and remain scriptural. They absolutely don't make any sense if you don't believe Jesus Christ is coming to this earth to rule over the world. You talk about, these guys singing, that are all millennialists and postmillennialists. You got to wonder, what are you singing about? What are you saying? If you don't believe in the literal second coming of Christ to this earth to rule and reign in righteousness, if you don't believe that, why are you singing all these Christmas songs? I mean, it absolutely makes no sense. Singing about Christ's kingdom and ruling over all and peace on earth, what are you thinking? Peace on earth? Goodwill toward men? Your country's at war right now. You don't have peace on earth. You don't even have goodwill toward men. Right now, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Satan is the god of this world. And the Lord's not ruling right now. There isn't any righteousness. Throughout the nations, there isn't any peace on earth. There isn't goodwill toward men. So if you don't accept the fact of Christ's literal return, really, what's these songs have to do with anything? Now, they'll say, well, it's Christmas time, you know. It's Christmas time, and I like those songs, but those things were not fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. But they will be. They will be. When Christ comes again, they'll be fulfilled. And Christ will rule. Christ will reign in righteousness. And, you know, then it will be joy to the world. Joy to the world. There will be, you know, peace on earth when there's glory to God in the highest. And until then, there's just going to be wars and rumors of wars. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. They're not going to end all this, you know, all the trouble that they have, you know, by passing a few resolutions. The UN certainly is not a solution to anybody's problem. It creates more wars than it's ever stopped. And that's the situation. That's the way it's going to be until the Lord comes. When the Lord comes, he'll put everything in order. Now, right now, though, he's not the king. Not on earth, anyway. Right now, he's the priest. He's a priest. And the Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You want to get to heaven, you got to go through Jesus. I'll close by reading this passage. This is Hebrews chapter 7, talking about the priesthood of Christ. And it says this, it says, for such an high priest became us. This is what we needed. One who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Need one that won't die. That's the priest you need. Someone who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who'll never die. That's the kind of priest you got to have. That's a tall order. Well, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 says, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a high priest, but there's only one. There is a mediator between God and men, but there's only one. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And right now, you know, everybody talking about King Jesus and talking about, you know, he's a prophet and stuff like that. We need to recognize him for what he is. He's the priest, the high priest that ministers on God's behalf towards men and on men's behalf toward God, the great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer.